Morning. How's everybody today? I don't do this often, but I'm going to ask you to have a little grace this morning. We have a ton of material, and they've given me limited time. So could we just say that when it gets to about 11:25, if we're still going, you're okay with me? Are we good there? All right? All right, good. I just wanted to ask your permission because otherwise I want to cut stuff out, and that would be like really not great this morning because we're going to be flying through a lot of information. Amen? So we got permission? Excellent. All in favor? All right, the ayes win. you didn't have a choice, but really, since you said it, I'll just let you own it, okay? We had a great week around here in our church this week, Wednesday night. We probably had 8 to 10 baptisms over at our home. There was 50, 60 people gathered around to witness. Young people profess the name of Jesus Christ, and it was such a sweet time. You're going to get an opportunity to see those in the weeks ahead. And then we finished up our ladies' study on Wednesday morning and heard great things about that. And then tonight, guys, garage, here's what I have to say. Eat a lot of food before you come because there's a challenge that's going to take place that you're going to need a little bit of food in your stomach, I'm just saying, okay? Let's just leave it there, all right? But our guest speaker tonight, we have a guest speaker coming. He was a pastor of Harvest Hickory for a number of years, a dear friend of mine. Kurt Gebhardt, and he is up in Chicago at Harvest Rolling Meadows, and he's going to be with us this evening, continuing in our study in the doctrines, and I'm really excited about that. A couple things just real quickly before we dive into God's Word. December 3rd, mark that down on your calendar, Sunday morning, December 3rd, we're going to have a Vision Sunday, an opportunity to hear a little bit about what's on our hearts as we see the church growing and expanding and the opportunities that have been afforded us to do some things that will affect that into the future, Lord willing. And so December 3rd, you want to mark that down, be here that Sunday morning. It's going to be a great morning. We can't wait. And then December 16th, many of you who would love to go to Israel and just haven't had an opportunity to go to Israel, or some of you that may be going with us to Israel in May, and you don't have to be going with us in May to come to December 16th, but December 16th, here, it's a Saturday night, we have our guide in town, the gentleman that takes us on the tours in Israel, and he's going to be talking about why Israel matters. And he'll be here December 16th, more on that to come, but times are somewhere between like 6 and 7 o'clock that night. You won't want to miss it. Regardless of whether or not you're going to Israel, you'll want to hear it. It's an amazing presentation, and I've heard it many times, and you'll be blessed by that. So this morning, we're coming to the end of our study on Uncommon Community. And this has been a great series as we've walked through that together in our small groups and looking at the one another's of Scripture and realizing that we are a community, a body of believers that don't just gather together for one another, but that we gather together with one another for one another. Amen? And this morning, as you've already heard, we're going to be looking at what it means to be devoted to one another. Now, there's not a lot of scripture passages that use the word devoted to one another. There's, in my Bible, in Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 12, which is the small group curriculum, it does talk about devoted one to one another. But as I wrestled through that and thought about that in greater detail, what I really wanted to focus on this morning was, what does it mean to be devoted to one another? The word devoted is the Latin word devotas. It means you have made a vow. You've vowed together towards one another. It's centered around a common interest. And I just look around the room here this morning and I think about all the diversity in this room. There's people that work in school district. There's people that are doctors. There's people that are lawyers. There's people that are business people. There's people that are homemakers. There's people that are raising children. There's people that, I mean, the body of Christ is loaded with diversity. And it's the only thing that brings us together is Jesus Christ. We have nothing else to rally around, and it develops in us spiritual friendships as we devote our hearts to Him, and then as a byproduct of that, to one another. And so I wanted to look into Scripture and understand that better. How many of you have a BFF? Not, I'm not talking about a best friend forever, okay? I'm going to talk about, like, not a BFF like Facebook friend, okay? I mean, like, you know, how many Facebook friends do you have, or Instagram followers, or all of these things? Because those aren't true friends, all right? Those aren't true friends. There's no such thing as best friend forever on Facebook. Let me just give that to you, because the reality is that those people aren't really caring about you. In fact, an example of that would be when Robert got engaged to Nicole. We were in London, and they were on the London Eye, and he got engaged, and he posted something on his Facebook, and he lost half his followers within 24 hours. You say, well, how's that happen? Because half his followers were teenage girls that fell in love with him when he was out there singing. Right? Those aren't friends. We're not looking for that kind of friend this morning, okay? We're looking for the real, true BFF, a biblical friend forever. Amen? And so the backbone of our uncommon community this morning is a devotion to spiritual friendship. True biblical friends forever. That's what we're praying that God is building up in this community of faith. And so the Bible has a lot to say about that. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The Bible also talks about the flip side of that, the world's view of friendship and our approach to the world for its acceptance as a friend. In James chapter 4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Friendship with the world, therefore, makes us an enemy of God, he says. And so I asked the question this morning, do you long for genuine spiritual friendship? It's okay, by the way. Like, that's a good thing to long for. It's not a wimpy thing, guys, all right? It's a good thing to have biblical friends forever. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Jason was teaching us at the garage, and he was talking about the doctrine of man. And some of you guys might remember this, right? Like, but he was talking about the fact that when God created in 6 days and he looked at his creation, he said, it is all good, except for one thing. Man was alone. And you say, well, he wasn't alone. You're right, he wasn't, because he had communion with God. But even then, God looked upon man and said, it's still not good that man be alone. And what did he do? He caused man to fall asleep. He took and fashioned out of man's rib. And Adam woke up and he said, whoa, man. Woman. Right? And it's never been the same. That was like, you guys have to say amen, because, I mean, seriously. Man, it's never been the same since God took from Adam's rib. Praise God for that. But we were meant to live in relationship. And so we ought to long for biblical relationships. And here's what I would tell you. Relationships will define your life. The relationships that you live and walk in each and every day will define your life. I would say this to my children often. And if you're a parent, I would adopt this vocabulary. But I would say this to my kids all the time. Show me your friends, and I will show you your future. Show me your friends, and I will show you your future. The people that you hang around will determine who you become. And so this morning, if we, as a body of Christ, are gathered together in an uncommon community with a desire to be devoted first to Christ, but then to one another, and say, well, how do we do that? How do we function in this devotion towards becoming a spiritual friend? There's two types of friendships we want to examine in God's Word this morning. The first is ungodly friendships, and the second is godly friendships. You say, well, ungodly, well, isn't everybody a believer? Well, sometimes believers act in ungodly ways, right? And so it's not always great to be a friend with a believer who's in disobedience unless you're calling them to something. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 19 this morning. We're going to fly through these two chapters together. And I want us to glean some understanding, a little bit of truth, as we observe the life of Saul and David and Jonathan. But before we do that, could we just pray? Father God, we just thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. God, we recognize this morning that we are nothing without you. And we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, that he might rescue us from the darkness and transfer us into his magnificent light. And so, God, this morning, would you give us wisdom as we open your word, that we would become spiritual friends who are godly as we devote to one another in this uncommon community for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, just to recap for a moment, we come into 1 Samuel chapter 18, but we're first introduced to David a couple chapters earlier. You might recall, we talked about this at our founder series a year ago, but David being the founder of the kings, the biblical kings, and we're introduced to David. He's a shepherd boy. He's out in the field. What's he doing? He's tending to his sheep. And he wasn't even important enough that when Samuel, the prophet, came to Jesse's house, that he was invited out of the field to come in and around the table. And Samuel's there to anoint the king, and he's looking at all the sons of Jesse, and he's like, not. Is there anybody else? And what happens, right? They say, yeah, there's one, there's a lad in the field. So they go out to get David, they bring him in, and what happens? Samuel anoints him. He anoints him as king. Now, we don't know if Samuel at that moment said anything to him that you're going to be king. We know that he poured oil over his head. Josephus, the historian from the first century, he wrote that he believed that at that moment, Samuel leaned over and whispered, "You will be the king of Israel." I don't know. The point is this, he was anointed to become the king. But what does he do after that? He doesn't just like jump off into, you know, kingdom. He goes right back out into the field. He starts serving again. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Saul, the current king, is going through all kinds of nightmares and problems. And he's like, hey, could somebody get me a musician around here to lead some worship? Because every time I'm out, without worship, my mind goes crazy. And so what do? They say, oh, I've heard this shepherd boy. He plays the harp. He's amazing. Like the harp. No offense if there's a harp player in here. Okay, but that's not my thing. But David was a harp player. And so what do? They go get David. They bring him in. He's a worship leader for the king. And then he goes from there. He's back out in the field again. This future king is serving the king. He knows he's going to be king. And he's back out in the field again. Now he's serving the sheep again. And all of a sudden, what happens? His dad calls him in. He says, hey, listen, there's this giant. And he's waging war with our people. And your brothers are there. So would you not go fight the giant? Would you take some bread and cheese to your brothers who are out there fighting this giant or preparing to fight this giant? And so what happens? David, he obeys his father, right? And he gets the bread and the cheese, and he heads out to the valley. And then he gets there, and we find ourselves at the end of chapter 17 where David destroys the giant. And we come to chapter 18 to an understanding of what it means to have godly friends that are devoted to one another. So we're going to look at 10 observations about friends, both godly and ungodly, this morning that will help us become spiritual friends devoted to one another. Let's dive right in. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, it says this, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of Israel. It was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Stop there for a second. We're going to look first at ungodly friendship. And ungodly friendship has five principles, five observations from this text that we're going to walk through this morning. The first is that ungodly friends use you to get what they want. Ungodly friends use you to get what they want. What does Saul do? Saul recognizes that God is with David. And what does he do? In verse 2, it says he took him from his dad. And he leaves, he takes him in that day, and he doesn't let him return to his father's house. Why? Because he knows that David's gifts, or whatever David is capable of, he's going to be able to advance Saul. In verse 5, what does he do? He sets him up as the general over the entire army. Why? Because it was pleasing in the sight of the people. You see, Saul was all about, how can I use him to benefit myself? You have friends like that? Worse, are you a friend like that? I can remember back when Robert was a high schooler, he was off at basketball camp, and there was a situation where we had been mentioning to Robert for some time that we didn't really like this particular friend of his. Didn't trust him, felt like he didn't care for him, felt like he used him for his own advancement into other relationships. And Robert didn't really agree and was willing to just risk that for a moment. And what happened was in the middle of the night, about 11:30, I get a phone call from Robert. He says, "Hey, Dad, I can't find my room key." And I said, "Well, where is it?" He goes, "I don't know. It was in my room and someone's taken it." And he's like, "If I don't have it, I'm gonna have to pay $100. And to be honest, I don't like going to sleep tonight without my room key." And I'm like, "Well, that's not a good thing, right? So somebody's taking your room key." So I called the coach. I said, "Hey, coach, listen. You understand that my son is under your protection, and he doesn't have his key, and he believes that somebody's taking it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold you accountable to find that key within the next 30 minutes and call me back." I got a call back from the coach in about 15, 20 minutes. Guess what? They found the key. It was in the hands of an upperclassman who bought it for $20 from this friend of Robert's. The night before, they had gone into another underclassman's room and cut his hair or shaved his head and done some stupid things. That's not a friend. A friend that would sell your key to advance his identity with upperclassmen, it's not a friend. There's a second thing that we notice. Look at verse 6. It says this. "And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, and that the woman came out of the city of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and musical instruments. And the women sang and played as they said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him." Just stop for a second. Like, so what's going on? The women are celebrating what's happened, right? And so they put together this song. They write this song. So, you know, Saul, he turns on Spotify, and all of a sudden, guess what? They're singing this song, and it's about him. But it's not only about him, it's about David as well. And then he starts listening to the lyrics, and the lyrics aren't saying the things that he wants to hear. They're saying, "Wait a second, you slain 10,000, but David, or you slain 1,000, but David, he's got 10,000. And Saul didn't like that. And it stirs up jealousy in his heart. And so we come to our second point. They assume, ungodly friends assume themselves to be more important than you. Consider themselves more important than you are. You have friends like that? That when something goes on, they feel like they have a higher rank than you? We spent a couple weeks ago looking at humility from Philippians chapter 2. About encouraging one another by being humble. But look at the verse. It's verse 8. It says, "Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?'" He considered himself to be more important than David. That's not a friend. That's not a friend. Let us not be that way with one another, church. Let's not consider ourselves in a higher state than anybody else in this room. We are sinners saved by the grace of God and nothing more. There's a third truth that we observe in this passage about ungodly friends, and that is that they are jealous when you prosper. They are jealous when you prosper. Look at verse 9. "And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. While David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand." Now, I'm just going to say that maybe not a great idea to be playing the harp with your hands while the king has a spear in his hand, looking at you. But he did. "And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped from his presence," and it says twice. Must have tried twice. Now, do you think David was afraid at this? Like, really? I mean, do you think he's really afraid of Saul when he's taking on a bear and a lion and then Goliath? I don't think he had any fear, but look who is scared. Look at verse 12. "Now Saul was afraid of David." Why? "For the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul." I can't think of a worse verse to read as a believer to understand that God had departed from you. I wouldn't want that for anyone in this room. But what does he do? He removes him from his presence and appointed him as commander over 1,000. So what does he do? He demotes David. He's like, "David, guess what? You're no longer going to be the general over all of my armies. You're just going to be a commander over 1,000 now." And it's interesting, I think 1,000 there probably tied to the song the girls were singing, right? Like, you don't get your 10,000, bro. You only get 1,000 because they had the lyrics wrong. His jealousy embittered him against David because David prospered. But what did David do? Look at verse 14. "He was prospering in all of his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that David was prospering greatly, he dreaded him." He could not take it at all that David was prospering and he wasn't. But all Israel and all Judah loved David. God was raising up a leader. God was raising up someone, even in the midst of adversity and even in the midst of a king that was jealous and enraged against him. There's a fourth thing that we notice is that ungodly friends will plan your ruin. See, what happens here in this situation is that Saul now has come to his end with David. He's like, "I'm done. I got to get rid of this guy. And I know how to get rid of him because I don't want to be the guy to do it. I've tried. But what can I do?" So he comes up with this plan. He's like, "I'm going to marry him off to one of my daughters. And in the process, I'm going to set him out to go to battle. And in the battle, he's going to get killed by the Philistines." And so he sets it up that he would marry his daughter Merib. But what happens is that didn't work out for some reason, not quite sure exactly why. So he comes up with another plan. Because in verse chapter 20, it says, "Now Michal, Saul's other daughter, loved David. When he told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him." So Saul's like, "Okay, didn't work out with Merib. Couldn't get you killed with the Philistines there. So I'm gonna give you Michal because she loves you anyway, and then I'm gonna send you out into the land and battle and let the Philistines kill you." And so he plans this attack. Too often I think we find ourselves with relationships where others, because of their bitterness against you, they begin to plan your ruin. They look for ways to better themselves above you. You need to guard yourself from that, and worse, you need to guard yourself from being that. You should not use others and plan their device for your own advancement. There's a fifth thing that we see in this ungodly friends do, and that is they use others to do their dirty work. What happens in verse 21? And so Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hands of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. Yeah, right. Right? I mean, unbelievable, like he would use his daughters for this. But that's where he was in his position at that stage. He was trying to be self. Right? We heard it in the video, all about self. And so verse 23, this is what happens. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, it is trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am poor man and lightly esteemed. And so what David's response was, hey, listen, I can't become the son-in-law of a king. I don't have any way to pay a dowry. There's no possible way. I'm lightly esteemed. I'm a poor man. I'm just a shepherd in the field, man. I'm just doing what I've been doing. And Saul continues to devise his plan. He's like, hey, listen, I'll tell you what. All you need to do is you need to go out and collect 100 foreskins from the Philistines, and then you can have my daughter. That's the dowry. What a dowry, right? Like 100 foreskins. That's crazy, right? So what does David do? David's like, okay, I'm going to do that. And David goes out. He comes back. He's got 200 foreskins. Take that, Saul. Doubled it. What a battle that was. And Saul is bound to give him Michal as his wife. But it's often we find ourselves in relationships and you just can't figure out why can't we get along? And then you hear that this person is out there telling all kinds of other people bad things about you to use them to come after you and make you look bad. You say, that's not right. That's not godly. Not godly friendship. That's not spiritual friendship. That's not devoted to one another in an uncommon community. So do you have friends like that? I got two words for you. Avoid them. Avoid them. Get out of there. You don't need that relationship. It's not godly. And if you're a friend like that, you're a friend that uses others for your own advancement or thinks too highly of yourself over them or is quickly jealous of their success or their prospering or you use others to hurt them, then I would say to you one word, repent. Repent of that and be a true biblical friend to the people who profess the name of Jesus Christ. So now let's just turn away, because I'm just going to get away from the ungodly stuff, okay? Can we just turn our hearts and our attention now to the godly friends, because that's what our desire is, that we would be godly friends, that we would have spiritual friendships in this body devoted to one another for the glory of Christ. And so can we just turn our attention now back to the beginning of chapter 18 there, verse 1. Godly friends are devoted to one another. Godly friends are devoted to one another. Three ways that we are devoted to one another. The first is this. Our devotion is built on a common connection. Look what he says. It says in verse 1, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as he loved himself. Our devotion is built on a connection, a common connection. His soul is knit to the soul of David. Now I would love it if the transcribers would have used a different word than knit. Like, that's just a little feminine for me. My mother-in-law loves to knit, and no offense, Judy, but you know, she can't do it anymore because you can't take those needles on the plane, right? Because they don't let you do that. But she's a great person, great knitter. But I would have loved it like it would have said, Jonathan was welded to his man, David, right? That would have been bolder and a little better, right? So I want us to think in those terms this morning. Let's just get the knit out of our mind, okay? We are welded together by the grace of God. for one purpose, intent on one mindset to His glory. And so what does it mean to be welded together? Well, there's a connection. And I would submit to you, if you were to flip back to chapter 20, verse 42, one of the final words of Jonathan to David. He says in verse 42, he says, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.' Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city." You see, what the common connection here was, that the Lord was in between them. Their relationship orbited around the Lord. Church, this morning, I would submit to you that we have spiritual friendships in this context of our body that we have to orbit around the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have those? Your most important relationships will be the ones in which Christ is the center. I promise you, your marriage, Christ must be central. He must be in the center. You must orbit that relationship around the Word of God and around Jesus Christ and your personal devotion to Him first. In fact, don't try to be in the center, and don't try to put anybody else in the center. Sometimes we do that, right? Even good people, wives, your husband, he's a good guy, but he's not your healer. He's not your savior. He's not your completer. Husbands, your wives, they're good gals, but they're not your saviors. They're not your healers. It doesn't work that way. Teenagers, maybe you have a boyfriend, maybe you have a girlfriend, maybe you have a BFF. They are not your savior. Hear me on that. Nobody should take the place of Jesus Christ. He is number one in every one of our lives. And He has to be before any other relationship that we explore. And sometimes we get confused with this and we take God out of the center. And sometimes we try to place somebody else in there. And you know what we do? We put God's resume in their hands and they fail miserably. Because we can't walk with God's resume. We don't do that. We're sinners. We don't do well. And our deepest needs and our greatest longings, they have to be met first in Jesus Christ if we're ever going to be devoted to one another in a spiritual friendship. There's a second way that believers, godly friends, are devoted to one another, and that is first by connection in Christ, second by commitment to one another. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him. He made a covenant with David. You say, well, what is a covenant? A covenant is like a vow too, but a covenant, you know, something that would require blood. The word, the Hebrew word means to cut. And they would require blood. Now, when I was a kid, it was kind of big. You know, everybody was watching these cowboy and Indian shows, and there was always this idea that the cowboy and the Indian, they weren't from the same area, but they would become blood brothers. You guys remember that, right? And so they would cut their hands, and they would grab hands, and they'd let the blood touch each other. And yes, I did that. I don't know why. That was crazy. It was stupid, okay? But we did do that as kids, and probably where I became such a germaphobe, but that's okay. The reality is this. We are blood brothers in Jesus Christ. We don't have to cut our hands. He cut His for you and for me, that we could share in an uncommon community for His glory. And we have a commitment to one another that goes far beyond the commitment that any worldly friendship out there has because of what He has accomplished for us. You have friends like that? You have friends that would die for you? Seriously die? You look at, again, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. Jonathan, again, speaking with David about this covenant. Verse 14, he says, "And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. I believe Jonathan would die for David at a split second. He would have been willing to do so. Why? Jonathan was next in line to be the king. Why would he want to die for the guy that was probably taking his spot? Because his life was centered around the Lord. Their relationship was centered around the Lord. They had a common connection, and they had a covenant with one another. And third, they were devoted to one another because they put one another before each other. Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. I believe what happened here is Jonathan recognized, he said, listen, David, you are the king. You aren't the king yet, but you're going to be the king. Here, let me give you all my stuff. He gave him in that his power, his possessions, and his position was all represented in the things that he handed over to David in that moment. So they had a covenant that was fulfilled. Founders of this church actually entered into a covenant. Notice how I said that. It sounds like it was so long ago, right? The founders of this church entered into the covenant in the day when we founded that church back in 1865. No. But I wanted to refresh our memory. Our founders members covenant. Here's what we said together last fall. Actually, a year ago fall. Said this. As one committed to God, compelled to labor for his glory as a founding member of Harvest Bible Chapel Winter Garden, it is my privilege to unite with those God has brought together in his sovereignty to acknowledge, testify, and covenant the following. I am a Christian who has been saved by the grace of God. I have been baptized to give testimony of my identification with him. And in obedience to the scriptures, I believe in the word of God and will act on it no matter how I feel, trusting that God will accomplish his good result. It is my joy to share in the responsibilities of a founding member of this body of believers and to protect the unity of this church. And as we serve each other and labor to glorify God through our love for one another, to this end, I will strive to live a life of personal holiness as a light in the dark world. I commit myself to worshiping the name of Jesus Christ only, to walk with Jesus Christ personally and communally, and to work for Jesus Christ as an act of service. I will submit to the doctrines and distinctives of Harvest Bible Chapel Winter Garden and dedicate myself to supporting this body of believers with my time, talent, and treasure. I will refrain from gossip. As I seek for ways to build up my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I will pray for God to use this church, the founding members, and all the members that are yet to come mightily for his glory alone. I will proclaim the authority of God's word without apology. I will lift high the name of Jesus Christ through worship. I will believe firmly in the power of prayer. I will share the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness. I will do this not for my name's sake, but for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, who is before all things and holds all things together. That's a covenant that the founders of this church entered into a little over a year ago. It was a sweet thing, a sweet day. But spiritual friendships are not based on what we can get from somebody else. Spiritual friendships are based on what we give. And Jonathan gave all that he had to David. There's a second observation about godly friendships, and that is that godly friends speak well of each other. Godly friends speak well of each other. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Can you imagine the position now Jonathan's in, right? So Saul's told him, hey, listen, I want to put David to death, and now Jonathan's stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? I love this guy. We've covenanted together. We've got a connection. And now you're going to ask me to put him to death or allow it to be done? And so Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, Please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you." Basically, he took his own life and at risk, and he said, "I love this guy. He hasn't sinned against you. Why would you take his life?" He spoke well of a friend. Godly friends speak well of one another. They're not in this for what they can get out of a relationship. They're in this for what they can give in the relationship. David was a shepherd. He didn't hang out with the sheep and think, "What can I get from that sheep?" He didn't look at little furball over here and go, "Ha, there's a great pair of Uggs." Or, "That's some great bacon right there." No, he didn't do that. I love it. We had Eitan and Arid here last week, and they had their graphic artist, Amishi, was here, and she came back from the outlet malls, and she was all excited because they got a pair of UGGs. "What's UGGs?" I'm like, "Uggs? Yeah, yeah, Uggs. Oh, okay. They call them UGGs in Israel." But godly friends, they speak well of each other. Who do you speak well of? Do you speak well of your friends? Are they speaking well of you? There's a third observation we notice, and that is that they protect each other from sin and harm. Verse 11, it says this, "Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning." So I got to just kind of talk through this fastly because we're kind of running out of time. But here's what happens. He sends this message that we're going to come and they're going to kill you at the house. And Michael, she's a godly friend, right? She's his wife. She's going to protect him. And so she lets him down out the window. And what happens is she fashions this person under the covers and this fake person. And the men come in, look, and they say he's not there. Then they find out he was there, and Saul gets all mad at her. She puts her own life at risk, and she does so to protect him from the sinfulness and the harm of others. See, we speak well of others, but we also need to protect our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ from sin. And sometimes speaking well also means speaking truth. But we don't speak about brothers, we speak to brothers in that situation. Does that make sense? When somebody needs correction, we don't speak about them, we speak to them. And we try to bring that correction in a spirit of humility. We protect them from sin. We protect them from harm's way. Just the same way that Michael was protecting David in that moment. And if you want to read about that, go to Psalm 59 this afternoon. Read Psalm 59 and see what David was going through as he came down out of the house. And it says, "God, deliver me from my enemies." And what happens is he starts to cry out to the Lord in prayer, and it transitions itself. And at the end of it, he says, "But me, I will sing of your praises forever. I will sing of your loving kindness. I will sing of your mercy." And this amazing Psalm 59, which details this moment when he was let down out of the window by his wife and the men were after him. But I love that he went to prayer. And he went to worship. Do we do that when adversity comes? Do we do that when it gets tough? He's not going to see his wife now for 10 years. He's crying out to the Lord in prayer and worship. That's not all he does. He also goes and he finds mature believers. Look at verse 18. Godly friends are there in adversity. And with that, the worship team, you guys can come on up. Godly friends are there in adversity. They're there with you. Verse 18, what happens in verse 18 is David flees, and he goes and he finds Samuel. And so here's my question to you. When adversity comes into your life, who are you running to? Who are you running to? First, he cried out to God, Psalm 59. He says, "God, deliver me." Second, he just basically says, "I'm going to worship you, I'm going to serve you, I'm going to sing a new song to you." And third, he's like, "I'm going to go find people that are mature in the faith, and I'm going to hang with them because there's strength in that, and they're going to encourage me." What happens? Saul comes and he sends people out there to find David. He hears that he's with Samuel. And what happens? The messengers come and they're caught up in the Spirit of God and they worship. And then they go back and they tell Saul, and he says, no, I meant you to go get him, bring him back so we could kill him. And he sends some other messengers over there. And what happens? They get all caught up in the Spirit of God and they worship. And then he sends another group over and the same thing happens. You see, there's strength when we're with believers in Jesus Christ. There's strength in an uncommon community of faith. And even Saul himself then says, I'll go. If I can't get any of my guys to do this, I'll take care of it. And he goes over there and he gets moved by the Spirit of God as well. And it finishes chapter 19. I want you to look back over your life. Think about when adversity has come into your life. Who was closest to you? When were you walking strongest in the Lord? Who was closest to you? When were you weak and running from God and not walking with God? Who was hanging around you at that time of your life? I would venture to guess that there's two types of people, godly and ungodly. And the godly ones were with you during the times where you were strong with the Lord and they had surrounded you in your adversity. Because godly friends are there in adversity. This past week, Lydia Perez lost her mother a week and a half ago. And last Monday, I was so encouraged. I was out of town. We were in D.C., but I was so encouraged to hear from Lydia and Abraham that there were so many people from our church. Their entire small group was there at the funeral to support her during a difficult time. That's what we do. That's what makes us uncommon. Yesterday morning, Edie McGinnis's mother died. And so David and Edie got on a plane. They left to go to California. A number of us were texting them and praying for them. And that's what we do, church. We encourage each other by being devoted to one another in a spiritual friendship. There's a fifth thing that godly friends do, and that is that they keep their promises. We don't have time to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 9, well after Jonathan has gone and passed away, David's still keeping his covenant to Jonathan. And he comes and he says, is there anybody that is a offspring of Jonathan that still lives? And they find a crippled son. And David says, I'm taking him in, and he brings him in. He's crippled in both feet. And David says, you will sit at my table the rest of your life, and I will restore to you the wealth of your grandfather. An amazing commitment to a covenant that was made years earlier, well after the life of that person. Let us remember, church, this morning that the only reason that we can have godly friends is because Jesus Christ came and made us his friend. He took us as enemies of God and he made us friends. And so we enjoy this uncommon community as a result of what he's accomplished and established in our hearts. See, Jesus indeed changes everything. David fought a big giant. David destroyed Goliath. He defeated many armies. Brought victory to the Israelites. But Jesus, a greater David, a better David, he himself slayed a greater giant, the giant of sin and the author of sin himself, the enemy. And he did so that so we could enjoy a spiritual friendship and unity as a body of Christ that is uncommon. David used a stone Jesus became the cornerstone. Trust that this morning your heart is central and your life is central around Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we have just plowed through this text, Father, we thank you for the example of what it means to be a true spiritual friend. And God, we desire that in this body of believers, that we would be an uncommon community that is devoted to one another in love. And so would you have your way amongst us for your glory, God? We pray in Jesus' name.